series called Beautiful Bride, The One Another's of Scripture. In the Scriptures, the Lord describes the church as His bride. And whenever we think of a bride, we have positive thoughts. We think of beauty, we think of anticipation, we think of the delight of the groom looking at his bride as she comes down the aisle and as they're united as one flesh. And this is the imagery that the Lord chooses to apply to His church. So He sees us as something that is beautiful. And He anticipates that full wedding day when we are called to be with the Lord, and the church and the groom lives throughout eternity together. That is the hope that we have. So as a bride, there are certain things that should mark our behavior. And so as we look at Scripture, we have several passages of the Bible. We just call them the one another's. There's over 50 of them in Scripture. The one another's are the teaching passages of the Bible that help us to see how we're supposed to behave with one another. And today we're going to discuss how we speak of one another. And so the title of the message is We Speak Well of One Another. Now, I think it's really important in church not just to sort of come and veg and spectate and not do any soul searching, just kind of in one ear and out the other. But some people do that. In fact, I had a parent admit to me after the first service that she was mildly embarrassed when she looked over at her 10-year-old son and he was inserting earplugs in his ears during the first service. Can you imagine that? It's kind of funny. But unfortunately, on a spiritual level, some people do that. And that is why the Bible speaks at times of people that plug up their ears and they don't listen. So I want you to listen today. I want you to lean in. I want you to consider the text of Scripture and ask yourself, what is it the Lord has for me? So when you read Scripture, like I'm reading Scripture and then I'm applying it. I'm reading Scripture, I'm applying it. I'm reading Scripture, I'm considering it. So we're not here just to tell you something that's true. We're looking for life change. So I'm going to kind of try to preach with some urgency, but you have to be receptive to it. And in order to help you to be receptive, I want you to think about your own life. Maybe some of the relationships that you've had over the years that haven't been so great. Some of the pains and hurts that you've had in relationships. Have you ever had that? Have you had some people let you down? Maybe you fall into the trap of doing something like this. Someone has hurt you and you go to someone else and you're like, hey, did you hear what such and such did to me? And you fill in the blank. Or you hear news about someone's behavior. Let's say it's an addiction. And you go around, you're like, hey, did you hear that such and such is addicted to? And you fill in the blank. Or someone angers you. They hurt you and you are mad. Get some red hot anger going on. And so you go to someone else, you're like, that guy is such a beep. Censored. Can you believe they did this or that? This person said this about me. This person did that to me. And so you go around letting everybody else know what they did to you. Now, we've all done this, have we not? We've all done this. We've all spoken ill of another believer. And here's the convicting part, with no redeeming purpose attached. We didn't do it because we wanted to see them redeemed, repent. We didn't do it because we were trying to genuinely protect the church. We just did it because we're mad, or we're irritated, or we're impatient, or we want to look good by comparing our behavior to someone else. We've all done that. It's one thing to warn another person of an evil person that is out to harm other people. It's one thing for persons in positions of authority to gather and consider, how do we respond to a problem person in our church that's causing division? It's quite another thing for us to trash another person just because we feel like it. What does the Bible call that? It calls it sin. When we started this series, we started with the foundational one another, which is love. We started there because Jesus says it's the foundational one another. It's the second greatest commandment. The first is to love God with heart, soul, body, mind, spirit. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's like the lifelong ideal of every believer. I don't think we ever really get there fully, completely, totally, but that's the ideal. We all love ourselves. We know how to take care of ourselves. We know how to feed ourselves. We know how to clothe ourselves. We seek out beneficial relationships. We go to work because we get a paycheck. We might even engage in religious activity because we want to present ourselves in a certain way. We know how to love ourselves. The calling of Christ is to love others as yourself. And did Jesus not do that in an impeccable way? By setting aside the evidence, the full evidence of his own glory, so that he might be humiliated and humbled and diminished and threatened and ultimately put to death, so that you and I might be redeemed, so that he might accomplish for us what we're incapable of accomplishing. That's the call of Christ. But here's the thing, real life. In every relationship that has any duration to it, love will be tested. There's no such thing as any ongoing, any enduring, any long-term relationship without a lot of forgiveness and a lot of patience. So it's like if you're one of those dreamy people that's like, you know what, if I could just find Mr. and Mrs. Right, it's going to be great. It's going to be like a fairy tale marriage. Good luck. They don't exist. You're here for the first time. I hope this is like the perfect church. I hope they're always loving and always kind. No, sometimes we won't be. Raising the perfect kids, there aren't any. We have these ideals, right? We think that relationships are going to deliver, and then they don't. And then we move on to the next relationship, the next church, the next marriage, the next friendship. Well, maybe this one's going to be different. There's no such thing as an enduring relationship without plenty of forgiveness and plenty of love and plenty of opportunity to exercise patience, because we all alike will let each other down, sometimes because of our ignorance and sometimes willfully. That's life. So love then must become the foundation that binds us together. If you don't have love, you don't have a lasting relationship. Think of the things that happen in relationships that threaten to pull us apart. We forget about each other. We forget about each other. You didn't invite me over. You haven't called me for a while. You didn't do what you were going to. You said you were going to do. Sometimes we lie to or about each other. Other times we slander one another. Sometimes we yell at each other, raise our voices, treat each other harshly. Or how about this, when we give each other the silent treatment? We stonewall. We distance ourselves. We alienate. We make that person pay by our silence. Other times we disobey those that are in positions of authority over us. We use each other for our own advantage. Sometimes humans even abuse each other sexually, financially, emotionally, mentally. These things in some way, shape, or form will come up in the relationships that you have in life. And this is why we have to keep working on love. Or we will not have, there will be no enduring marriages. None. There will be no enduring churches. Won't be any. There will be no enduring family units. So instead of the whole, well, you've done me wrong, I'm going to go tell someone about it, which is tempting to do. I get it. It's tempting. You've done me wrong. I'm going to go tell people about it. What were we taught as children? Two wrongs don't make one right. Two wrongs don't make one right. When a person does you wrong, you don't make that right by doing wrong to them, because you ultimately are responsible for you. I'm responsible for me, you're responsible for you. And you can't let yourself off the hook and say, well, I speak evil of people, I trash people because, well, they deserve it. No, you're responsible for you. I'm responsible for me. So here it is from the Bible. The Bible instructs us to speak well of one another. That's what the Bible says. It instructs us to speak well of one another, and we will only be healthy people, and we will only have healthy families, and we will only have healthy marriages, and we will only have healthy friendships if we take this teaching from God's word seriously. If we really want to glorify God, we need to glorify him with our mouths. What book of the Bible has a lot to say about how we speak, how we use our tongue? James, the epistle of James. We're going to head on over there. We're going to look at chapters 4 and 5. James is a very, very practical book. It has a lot of how-tos recorded in it. So if you want to speak well of one another, you're going to find the do's and don'ts of speaking well of people in the book of James. And that's how we're going to approach this. We're going to look at chapter 4, and then we're going to look at chapter 5, and we're going to see a do and a don't in the scriptures that are going to help us to see how to speak well of one another. Here's the first one. We're going to start with the don't. The don't is suppress evil talk. So we need to get ourselves over to James chapter 4. Halfway through, we're going to start at verse 11. Look at verses 11 and 12. Suppress evil talk. Here's the do not. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. That's a curious statement. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The expression speak evil, that's a rather harsh statement. I mean, that's clearly out of bounds. Evil is out of bounds. Like I can't say I speak evil of people. I mean, that almost sounds like I'm cursing them with death threats, or I'm using very foul language against them. Isn't that evil? Well, evil comes in forms that are sometimes a little more excusable, a little softer forms in our minds. But in the Lord's mind, they're all evil. So this word has a dual meaning to it. Part of speaking evil against a person would, of course, be slander. So slander is when you falsely charge someone with having done something they didn't. So you just tell a lie about people. And this happens. Now, I don't think there's very many Christians that are deliberately going around making up bold-faced lies about other people. There's probably a few that are very immature and very backslidden. But slander in the church often happens when people believe something to be true that they have not validated. They spread false information about someone. It might come to them as secondhand or third-hand information, and the person that they are receiving it from is usually someone pretty close to them, someone that they just generally trust. If that person opens their mouth, I believe whatever they say. And so they say, hey, did you hear that such and such did this or that? And because the person you're receiving it from is a trusted source in your mind, you're like, well, I believe it. And then maybe you pass that information on. But surely many of us have had those encounters in life where we hear something really negative or nasty about another person. And then maybe weeks or months or years go by and we get to know this person a little better. And at some point in the conversation, that negative or nasty thing that we've heard comes up. And all of a sudden we realize, you know what? There was just a little tiny piece of information that was left out of what I heard previously that makes everything that I have in fact heard and thought about that person wrong and false. And this happens where we draw assumptions about a person, their behavior, because someone someone said that, or I saw an email, or I saw a social media post, and so it must be true. And we become very judgmental without any evidence. And that, of course, is out of bounds when we're sharing slanderous remarks about people. We're speaking evil against them. And here's the problem. We all are much more apt to be convinced that we are right than that anyone else is right. Is that not like a self-evident truth? Did you know what? I believe that everything I believe is right. Does that shock you? I believe that everything I believe is right. And the reason why I believe that everything I believe is right is because I believe it. I wouldn't believe it if it wasn't true. So everything that I believe is right. And when I meet you and you have a different belief about something, well, then you're obviously wrong. But I may be limited in my information. And I may be wrong. So slander is part of the problem. But this statement, speak evil, also includes, check this out, lean in for this one. It also includes a prohibition against truthful charges that are shared about someone else in an unloving, ungracious, uncompassionate way. So maybe you did do X, Y, Z. Maybe you were guilty of that. But if I then go and indiscriminately share that without any redemptive purpose attached in a hateful, unloving, rude way, now I'm in the wrong too. So speaking evil against another person could be sharing false charges or sharing truth statements about another person, but in an unloving, unkind way. So here's two questions that we should always be asking ourselves when we're about to share something negative about someone else. Question number one is, why am I saying this? Why am I saying it? What's my motive? What am I trying to accomplish by passing this information on? Question number two is, how? How am I saying it? How am I delivering this news? Am I delivering it in an aggressive, harsh way? Am I delivering it in a fake, super spiritual way? You know, the old prayer request method? Hey, I got to let you know about such and such and what they did because I want you to pray for them. Well, is that really your motive? Or is that just your way of sort of getting away with evil talk? What do you think about this? The text says when we speak evil against a brother, we judge our brother. What does that mean? Well, what does it say about a person that trashes another person's reputation? The law was understood by the Hebrew readers of this book to be a long list of do's and don'ts that they could not measure up to. So by way of a little background information, we have two covenantal books in our testaments in our Bible. We have the Old Covenant Scriptures. We call it the Old Testament. We have the New Covenant Scriptures. We call it the New Testament. Most of the Old Testament is about the Old Covenant, not all of it. There's some books that actually are written before the Old Covenant. But we have Old Covenant, we have New Covenant. And if you read the Old Covenant Scriptures, have you read Leviticus? It's like law after law after law. This is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do, this is what you should do in this situation, this is what you should not do in this situation. You're like, man, there's a lot of laws. Come the time of the New Testament, Jesus made it very clear that one of the primary purposes of the laws of Scripture was to remind us that we could not measure up to God's expectations. It's like our schoolmaster. It's teaching us that we cannot measure up and that we need grace. We need a redeemer. So think about this. I'm going to say some things today that you're going to believe to be true. And then you're going to go out here and you're going to fail this afternoon, and so will I. And we're going to be reading our Bibles this week and we're going to see things that are true. Well, this is what we should do. This is what we shouldn't do. And we know it to be true, but then we fail. It would be nice if we could be perfect, but we're not. So yes, we're called to be obedient to God's word, but the fact that we fail to be obedient to God's word reminds us of the need for sovereign divine grace in our lives. So that's the purpose of the law. So when James is speaking here about when you judge your brother, what you're actually doing is you're speaking, look at verse 11, you speak evil against the law and you judge the law. What he means by that is you're saying, well, I'm actually morally perfect. I don't need the law. No, no, the law is supposed to expose your sin, Aaron. No, I can speak ill against you because I'm perfect. That's what people do when they fall into a judgmental state of mind. It's like the law can't touch me kind of mindset. Fault finding then is a declaration of personal perfection. That's what it is. That's what the Bible says. It's a declaration of personal perfection, which we all know is a lie. So let me just issue a warning, which I'm learning in the course of my life. A warning to those of you that are passionate about truth. Anybody here passionate about truth? You want to do right? You want to do good? You want to follow God? You want to obey his laws? And you want to refrain from evil? Anybody in the house that's in that mode? Hopefully all of you. But surely most of you. You want to do good. And so you organize and you structure and you live your life in such a way that you are seeking to be obedient to God and you're seeking to be to take those areas of disobedience and surrender them to the Lord. But what can so easily happen, it can happen like that, is those who want to do right quickly become self-righteous. Quickly become self-righteous. Or like, I don't struggle with that anymore. Why do you? We forget where we came from. We forget that not everybody has the same pet sins. And we become self-righteous. And then we kind of look at the world and what we're actually doing instead of comparing people to the declarations of God's word is we're comparing people to ourselves. We're not pointing people to the scripture's gone. We're pointing people to ourselves. So let's take our cue from the prophets of the Old Testament that called people to righteousness. They were men that were passionate about guarding the holiness of God. That was their motive. Not self-righteousness. Did Isaiah not say, as he saw that beautiful vision of God's holiness and grandeur, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. He was acutely aware of his own sinfulness. This is the same guy that wrote Isaiah 53. This is the same guy that wrote the whole book of Isaiah, this beautiful, messianic, salvation-laden book in our old covenant scriptures. He qualifies to write books of the Bible? Yeah, because he was passionate about the holiness of God. But he doesn't bear witness to self-righteousness, which can be so problematic in each of our lives. So be careful of it, brothers and sisters. Be careful of the root of self-righteousness. Be careful of it. That you don't start to judge other people based upon the victories that you have experienced. Why is it that we so often feel the need to talk about others negatively? Well, reasons include, number one, exasperation. I'm just fed up with this person's behavior. I'm fed up with it. So what's our go-to verse that helps us to put perspective on that? How about Ephesians 4:15? Ephesians 4:15 doesn't say, be silent and love people. It says, speak the truth in love. So when someone is doing wrong, we can speak the truth. We can tell them the truth. But it must always be undergirded with love. So if I'm going to preach to you, I'm going to tell you the truth, my motive can't be, I want to beat them down. I want to make them feel bad. I want to send them out of here feeling condemned. My motive must be, I love you. I've discovered some things about God. I want you to discover them too. And then I want you to walk with me in my own weakness so that I can discover more of God. It's the same in marriage, the same in parenting, the same in church life. Speak the truth in love. If we don't practice this, I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you, your natural response is to go silent, to withdraw, to avoid conflict, not to say anything? That's not loving. How many of you, your first response is to lash out, to speak the truth, to be harsh, to get it out there, to get it off your chest? That's not loving either. But God provides us with the middle ground. Speak the truth in love. Benefits you, benefits the person, and glorifies God. Second, curiosity. We just want to know why someone's in trouble, or why someone's absent, or why someone's under discipline, or why there's some conflict going on. So tell me, what did that person do? Why are they not here? Why are you at odds with them? Curiosity. There's two thoughts that I have found to be helpful when it comes to this desire that we often have to know about other people's dirt. The one is the principle, this principle, hear this. If I'm not part of the solution, I don't really need to be part of the discussion. If I'm not part of the solution, I don't really need to be part of the discussion. So sometimes people in authority, or really any believer that needs to confront another believer about a sin, sometimes you need to know certain amounts of information in order to properly bring about restoration in that person's life. In Galatians chapter 6, when it says, brothers, you are spiritual. If someone's caught in sin, you need to go and restore them. Well, obviously, they need to know what the person did in order to restore them. But you see, they need to know so they can be part of the solution. I don't need to know if I'm not part of the solution. My wife counsels people in our church. I don't ask her what goes on in those counseling relationships. If I'm not part of a solution, I don't need to be part of the discussion. And vice versa. Secondly, really important, sometimes people come and they'll want to know. Okay, I want to know what's going on with that person. And the great response is to say something to this effect. Will it make you feel better about what's going on over here if I have to make you feel worse about the person? Will that make you feel better? Is that worth it? Is that worth the trade-off? If you have to feel worse about that person by knowing the stuff that they've done in order to feel better about how it's being handled, is that what you're asking for? And when you say that, a lot of people are like, I probably don't want to know. I probably don't need to know. These are two proverbial truths that help us to put a cap on our curiosity. Third, a need to report sinful behavior. Well, sometimes we do need to report sinful behavior. There's several examples in the scriptures of people whose sinful behavior is recorded in God's word. So sometimes we do need to report sinful behavior. But there's a process to be followed. Matthew 18, you need to know this passage if you're going to be an enduring Christian. It's the process, the steps that we take to bring about restoration in someone's life when they're sinning. You go to them one-on-one. You man up. You get tough. You actually bravely approach someone. You say, this is what you did. And you wait for them to choose to be obedient to the Lord. If they're like, you're right, then you've won them over. If they're like, get out of here, hypocrite, you loser, take a hike, I'm not doing that, then you take another person. Same scenario. They either respond positively or negatively. If that doesn't work, you take it to the church. This is basic Bible. If we just follow basic Bible, the biblical processes of Scripture, and then let God do what only God can do, we've done well. That's basic Bible. Basic Bible is not go tell your whole small group about it, talk to a bunch of people about it, talk to them behind their back, and then just never actually talk to the person. So here's my thing. Hasn't happened for a while, but once in a while I'll have someone in the church come and say, I know you're the pastor. I need to make you aware of what such and such is doing. Okay, have you told them? Well, no, but you're the pastor, so you're better at this. Okay, yeah, I probably am. I'm pretty good at conflict. But it's not basic Bible. It's not my job. It's your job to follow Matthew 18. Bring me in when you get to step 3. But it's your job to have the conversation first, and then to bring the friend, and then finally to bring it to the leadership of the church. So let's not play games. Let's follow basic Bible. The Bible has given us a process. But these are some ways or some reasons why we sometimes justify speaking evil against another. So if we speak in an unkind, non-redeeming way, we fail to love others as we love ourselves. Now, this does not rule out confrontation. right? So this, if you're like, the takeaway from today's sermon is just live and let live. Well, that's Canadian, but it's not biblical. This is not a live and let live. Never speak about any negative behavior. That's not what the Bible's teaching. Because again, we have Matthew 18, study it, verses 15 to 20, that process that we go through. But the goal is never revenge. The goal is always restoration. Keep that in mind. It's never revenge. It's never to make people feel bad. It's never to trash people. It's always for restoration. It's like that tough love that you sometimes give to your children and that we receive from our parents when we're acting inappropriately. Nor does it rule out utilizing the courts, the powers that be that God has established. An example of this is in Acts 16:37. So we have this mighty apostle, the apostle Paul, and he's being attacked by religious people, but he's also a Roman citizen. So he's being attacked, he's being thrown in jail, he's experiencing all this rebuke, and he says, basically, enough's enough. I'm a Roman citizen. And so he calls upon the law in order to condemn the abuse that he suffered as a Roman citizen, much like you would do. Someone's like kicking in your back door, they're coming in your house with a rifle, they're going to kill you. You're not going to be like, I'm just going to pray for you, bro. You're going to call the police. Someone violates a child, you're not like, well, we'll just deal with that in the church. You're going to call the police. So whether the courts are police officer right up to the Supreme Court of Canada, sometimes when a person commits behavior that is heinous and criminal, we bring in the powers that are appointed by God to deal with that situation. So here's a couple things to consider by way of application. Whenever you mention another person negatively in a conversation, just mentally ask yourself two basic questions. Why and how? Why and how? Why am I doing it? And how am I delivering this news? Why am I doing it? Am I doing it for redemptive purposes? Then it's okay. Am I doing it just to tear the person down? Not okay. How? Am I doing it lovingly? That's okay. Am I doing it unlovingly? That's not okay. Two basic questions, why and how. And then secondly, ask someone that knows you well to keep you accountable to speak the truth in love. If you tend to be negative in your speech, that's sort of like your default, that's your Achilles heel, ask someone that's close to you to say, if you hear me getting negative, just spewing trash about other people in no redemptive way, hey, could you just give me a magic word? Or tap me in the shoulder, or smack me in the back of the head, or whatever it might be. Keep me accountable. So that's the don't. Here's the do. The do is exercise patience. So we're now going to go over to James chapter 5, starting with verse 7. James chapter 5, verse 7. Here's what it says. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And I love it when I don't have to find my own illustrations. When they're just kind of in there. There's a whole bunch of illustrations in here about patience. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. First question, to whom is this addressed? The church. It says, brothers. Apparently, being patient with one another can be a Christian problem. Do you ever find yourself mildly, maybe madly impatient with other believers? Happens. But how do you envision your church? Like, what kind of a reputation do you want your church to have? Do you want to be a church that's like, truth at all costs, truth with anger? You want to come to our church? You're going to get the truth, people. The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. You want to be yelled at? You want to be hollered at? You want to be pushed around? Truth with anger, church? No, that's not loving. Why don't we go to the other side? Let's let the pendulum swing. Isn't that what Christians do? We experience this. We let the pendulum swing. Why don't we be a truthless church? Whatever you believe is fine. It doesn't really matter. It's a free country. It's democracy. Whatever you believe. Oh, you believe that? That's great. I believe this. Okay, let's just love each other. Or we could be a truth in love church, which is what the scriptures calls us to be. Speak the truth in love. Why do we have to pick truth or love? Why can't we have both? Jesus had both. Did Jesus not speak the truth? Did you ever see Jesus sugarcoating anything? Did you ever see Jesus lying, protecting his own butt? Did you ever see Jesus doing that? No. But Jesus was always loving. Sometimes he exercised tough love. Sometimes his love was very soft and pastoral. But Jesus always spoke the truth in love. And so must we. We must speak the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. But we do it in love because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. When I speak the truth, I should always speak the truth because I love you. And I want you to find what I've found. And if you love me, I want you to speak the truth to me so that I can find what you've found. So that together we might grow up in Christ. Honor him. And follow him all the days of our lives. Speaking the truth in love. Well, if we're going to be a truth in love church, then we need to be a patient church. Be patient, therefore, brothers. The word patience very simply means self-restraint. When you're impatient, you can feel it in here. It's like an emotion. It's a mindset. It's not controlled. But patience is controlled. It's keeping things in control. It's not, well, I got to get back at that person because they did this to me. Look at the examples of patience here in Scripture. We have the farmer. The planting season in Palestine is apparently a little different than it is in Canada. They plant late in the year, and they harvest in the spring. And the rains come just after the seeds go in the ground. So you got to time it right. You got to be patient. The seeds go in the ground, and the rain comes. And then it rains and rains and rains. And in the spring, just as the rain is settling down and it's starting to get really dry, then you harvest. You have to be thoughtful about that. You know, well, I like July. I like planting in July. I'm in a rush. I got to get my crops in the ground in July. Then they'll die of drought. So you have to be patient. If you drive through our county this time of the year, they're harvesting. They're like harvesting these massive fields. And then all of a sudden, it's just pouring rain. We had a lot of rain this week, didn't we? A lot of rain. And the fields are all waterlogged. You don't see a guy out there the next day with his combine. He's got to wait. Now he's got to wait for the field to dry. Got to wait for it to dry out to get the machinery on it. It's an example of patience. Second example of patience given to us, there's three of them, is the prophets of old. You think of men like Daniel. Talk about a man of patience. He was tested. He was in a lion's den. But he's still praying. He's still trusting in the Lord. He's still patient. Think of Jeremiah. Beaten, physically beaten. Chained up. Thrown into an old musty cistern. Still patient. Still preaching the truth in love. Still trying to esteem the holiness of God. And then we have Job. You ever heard this expression, the patience of Job? You ever heard that? I've never lost a child. It would tear my heart out if I did. Some of you may have lost children or grandchildren. But imagine losing every one of your children, all 10, in one day. That's what happened to Job. Not only did he lose all 10 of his children, but his wife temporarily apostatized. It's just curse God and die. You can understand the emotion, doesn't make it right. But she was no helpmeet to him in the moment. She wasn't his rock. She wasn't helping him to sort through this. Job was so righteous, we're told, that he would pray for his children just in case they sinned and offer sacrifices to God. That's how much he loved his children. He was a doting father. Not a distant father, but a doting, compassionate father. He loses all 10 of his kids in one day. He loses the support of his wife, his most beloved friend. And then he gets a disease. We don't know in modern medical terms what disease it was that he had, but some people speculate that it was some sort of a parasite that got into his bloodstream. And these parasites would die, and they would clog up certain places in your blood vessels, and they would burst forth, and there would be like a lesion there. And you see him picking up broken pots, and he's scraping off the goo and the ooze and the disease. This is all in one day. And he's patient. He waits upon the Lord. He refuses to curse God. This is a human being just like you and I, without an indwelling Holy Spirit, without a Messiah, without a completed canon of Scripture. And he exercises patience. How much more then might we consider being patient with one another when someone maybe forgets us, says a lie about us? These things pale in comparison to the patience of Job in the midst of suffering. Patience is a biblical virtue. Can you think of people that test your patience? You think of them right now? How do you feel when they cross your mind? You feel anger? Feel upset? Story is told of a kindergarten teacher. She has a little boy, says, "It's recess time, teacher, but I can't get my boots on. Can you help me?" And so the little boy sits down, and she gets down on her knees, and she takes his boots, and she's trying to like force them on. It's like, oh, they won't go on. And she's kind of working the angles, and she can't get this boot on the little boy's foot. And this is going on and on and on. And finally, she looks up at the little boy, and he says, well, they're on the wrong feet. She's like, oh, why didn't you tell me? So she takes them off, and she tries to put them on the right feet. She's forcing and trying to get these boots on, and they still won't go on. And then finally, after an extended period of time, a little boy says, well, they're not my boots. Why didn't you tell me earlier? Where are your boots? He points at them. So she goes over, and she picks up his boots and sits him down again and kind of forces these boots on. They're still not going on very well. But finally, she slips them on. And in a relief, she says to him, well, you got to get your mitts on. Where are your mitts? Well, they're in my boots, says the little boy. And I bet you there was a conversation or two in the staff room about her irritation. From the minor to the major, can we not think of people that just kind of test our patience? And the question is, how are we going to respond? We need to sometimes just take time to slow down, to realize people don't change immediately. I've had to learn this in my own life. Sometimes I perplex myself. Like, why do I still have that sin? Like, I've known that this is a sin for years. I've tried to overcome. I've prayed. It takes time for people to grow up. When you're pastoring people, why don't people grow up quicker? Like, why are they not all committed like now? Why are they not all in now? That does nothing. Impatience accomplishes a grand total of zero. Life change. When you're patient with people, and you look at the long haul, and you work with people over the years, you start to see that progress and sanctification. Sometimes I get a little concerned about people that go to revivals or camp, and they come back, I'm 100% committed to Jesus. No, you're not. You're just ignorant. Glad you're excited, but you're not 100% committed to Jesus. And in a month or two, it's going to become quite evident. We used to read a little book every time we went to camp called Overcoming the After Camp Spiritual Dive. Sanctification is a long-term, drawn-out process. This is why increasingly, 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 they're sharing this from my heart. I would love to see more Christians commit to their local church for life. I would like to see more pastors pastor their churches for life instead of bouncing around. While the relationships aren't great, things aren't good, I'm going through a lull, things aren't great, I'm out of here. There's reasons to leave churches. False doctrine, But very few people leave churches these days over false doctrine. Most people leave because they're just upset. Someone made them mad. The Bible calls us to love, but a particular kind of love. Steadfast love. And that steadfast love is the same kind of love that God expresses in the Psalms. You remember the Psalm, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. It's repeated over and over and over and over and over and over and over again in that Psalm. You had to sing it, by the way. Apparently God doesn't mind repetition in singing. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. The steadfast love of the Lord, over and over and over again. He wants to drill it into our heads. God's love is steadfast. God doesn't give up. He doesn't abandon relationships. But we do. There's always a reason. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. God calls us to be steadfast in our love for each other because growth happens over years and decades, not over minutes and weeks. It takes a long, long time to grow up as a Christian. Here are the four things that we are to grab hold of that will help us to grow in patience. The first one is found in verse 8. It is to establish our hearts. To establish our hearts literally means to grab hold of your guts. I know you really can't, but just think about it metaphorically. You grab hold of your guts and you steady them. The reason why the Bible uses this kind of language is because it knows that that anger, that emotion, that impatience kind of affects you in here. And it's like, just establish your hearts. Grab hold of your guts. Grab hold of your heart and just settle it. Like, take a breath. Take a breath. And what is it that we are to think that helps us to grab hold of our insides when they're about ready to erupt in anger? What is it? That Jesus is coming back. That the Lord is coming back. Think about that for a minute. Next time you're like super worked up about someone's behavior, hey, Jesus is coming back. This life is a moment of time wedged between two very long eternities. Why get so worked up about everything that takes place instead of flash in the bucket, flash in the pan? It's just temporary. It's just for a little while. The Lord is coming back. Just settle down. This is really helpful if you tend to be an emotional yo-yo. Up and down, up and down. Just think about the fact that Jesus is coming back. You know that old statement, when you experience a problem, there's two things that are going to happen. Either it will pass or you will pass. It's true, right? It's going to be over. You think Bob Luckbaker's up in heaven today worrying about the people that offended him? He's with Jesus. He's with the Lord. He's not thinking about that. He's carrying like a grand total of zero resentment because he's with the Lord. One day that's where we're going to be too. Establish your heart. Secondly, don't grumble. This kind of grumbling here is not necessarily verbal, but it refers to the inner anxiety which builds to bitterness and anger and irritation that becomes so evident that it erupts into a sigh. You ever hear people do that when they're upset? People that are down in the dumps, that sighing is the end result of internal anxiety. Because they don't do that. Don't do that. Cast your anxieties upon the Lord, for he cares for you. Cast them on him. I wrote an article on my blog. You should read it this week on Pursuit of Glory. And it speaks of some of the anxiety that I've experienced in my own life. And then I come to realize, you know what anxiety is? Anxiety is nothing more than the end result of me trying to control life, period. That's what it is. It's me trying to be God. That's why God says, cast it on me. Cast your anxiety on me. You're not in control, Aaron. Just cast your anxiety on me. Be responsible for the stewardship that I've given to you. But cast your anxiety on me. And let me do what only I can do. Third, steadfast. There it is in verse 11. Already preached it. Don't give up on people so quickly. Fourth, verse 11 as well. Be compassionate and merciful. The only way to truly be compassionate and merciful is to experience and encounter the one who is wholly compassionate and merciful. Jesus. When you've experienced the compassion and mercy of God, and you actually remember it and then let it affect you, it'll change your outlook on people. But when we forget that, we become less than compassionate and less than merciful. Isn't it amazing how judgmental we are sometimes in our spirit, how critical we are against other people? But at the same time, we're sinning against God. It's convicting, but it's so true. Like, I have sin in my life, I'm sinning against God, but God can put up with it, he's a big boy. But I'm not going to let anybody else treat me that way. God's like, you need to be compassionate and merciful just as Jesus is. So here's the conclusion, church. In every relationship, you will experience a temptation at some point, even the best of relationships, to lash out, to slash back, to verbally diminish the other person. You will experience that temptation. You might even experience it in the foyer after church today or around the dinner table. You might be tested today in this area. But this approach helps nobody. Doesn't glorify God, doesn't help you, doesn't help the other person. Lashing back, slashing people, verbally diminishing people, doesn't help anybody. Even when you're right, you need to be lovingly and graciously right. And that means no more harsh talk, plenty of patience, speak the truth in love. You've received it from Jesus, so you owe it to others.